I'd like you to take the Word of God, please, and turn with me in the Old Testament to the book of Exodus. And we'll begin our Bible reading in the book of Exodus, chapter 3, with verse 1. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1. Most people who are slightly familiar with the Bible are familiar with the character Moses. He is the man who stands like a mountain peak in all of the Old Testament. A man mightily used of God. No doubt about that. And as we look at his life, it gives us a desire to be used of God in a greater way. If you listen carefully in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1, the Bible says, "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet. For the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me. And I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And then in chapter 4, verse 29, the Bible says, "And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped." Chapter 5, verse 1. "And afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." If you're in the habit of marking things in your Bible, I want you to mark the expression we find in the closing part of the last verse of the fourth chapter. The Bible says they bowed their heads and worshipped. They bowed their heads and worshipped. They caught the right vision of God. And they worshiped God. And I'd like you to write this subject somewhere. With bowed heads. With bowed heads. They could never have gone into Pharaoh's court and faced Pharaoh had not first they worshiped God. It's impossible to face our Pharaohs with victory without having worshiped God in spirit and in truth. And the reason there are so many Pharaohs who intimidate the people of God is there's so many of the people who name the name of God who are not worshiping as they should the God of the Bible. The Bible says with bowed heads, they bowed their heads and worshiped. What we find from the portion I read in chapter 3 to the portion I read in the closing part of chapter 4 is how God revealed Himself to Moses. There are two ways to place emphasis when you read the Bible. One is where men place it. The other is where God places it. God did not give us this book so that we would glorify men. He gave us this book so we'd know about God and glorify God. Do you know, as your personal Savior, the God of the Bible? Do you know, as your personal Savior, the God of the Bible? The Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New Testament. Do you know Him as your personal Savior? Now, this is quite a task that God gave to Moses. And He said to Moses, all you need is My presence. And Moses walked into the court of Pharaoh with nothing to equip him but the presence of God. But you better make sure that when you go into Pharaoh's court, you have the presence of God. Because the truth is, as Moses stood there in the presence of Pharaoh, the mighty king of Egypt, he recognized that he was standing in the presence of someone far greater than any Pharaoh. He was standing in the presence of God. I think I can safely say, with scriptural proof, that the thing that is missing most among God's people is the worship of God. The greatest need we face is to catch a vision, to receive the vision of the God of the Bible, of who He is, to see Him as He is, and to worship Him in spirit and in truth. The other day I had the privilege to preach for a fellow in Texas. When you go to Texas and ask a Texan this question, like I asked, tell me about Texas. He said, it's all in the word Texas. I said, what do you mean? He said, brother, when you come to Texas, that says it all. It's Texas. It's just Texas. And I said, well, how'd you get the name for the state? And he told me about this certain tribe of Indians that were called by that name with a little different pronunciation and about how big Texas is. I'd ask him questions like this. I'd say, well, how far is it? He said, well, remember, you're in Texas. How long will it take us to get somewhere? I said to him, and he said, well, remember, you're in Texas. I said to him, I hear the president has a big ranch down in Crawford, 1,600 acres. He said, well, remember, you're in Texas. 1,600 acres is not such a big ranch in Texas. But he said, I want to show you what else we've got in Texas. I want to take you out to the largest military base in the free world. So he drove me out to Fort Hood. And as we're driving around Fort Hood, it just went on forever and ever and ever. And they told me, with military personnel and civilian personnel, everyone on that one base could maybe come up to 60,000 people on that one military base. And as we were driving off the base, he said, out here, you see, out in the wild, that's where they do maneuvers. And when they're on maneuvers, remember, this is cattle country, and sometimes they run into cattle out there. And if a soldier in the United States Army kills some cattleman's cow, the cow must be replaced to the fifth generation. I said, well, explain that one to me. He said, it means just what I said. He said, I'm not saying they're going to replace five cows. They've got to replace every cow that cow could have had, and every cow those calves could have had, and every cow those calves could have had, and every cow those calves could have had, down to the fifth generation of cows and calves. Because that's how badly it's affected all the way through. How bad it gets is they figure what those cows cost all the way down to the fifth generation. And when one cow is killed, they replace them all the way to the fifth generation. Because they say that cow could have produced calves, and those calves all the way down. And so you don't just lose a cow. You can lose a lot of money when you lose one cow, and the government's going to pay for it. Well, I was pretty intrigued by that story. Then I got to thinking about what's happening in many churches across our land. And our preachers are doing something so cruel, so terribly cruel, cruel, that they never imagine how cruel they are. They're doing something to a generation of people who are listening to them preach. They're affecting what people think about God and who God is by what they're calling worship. And it not only affects the generation that's turned and changed by the change of direction in that ministry. It affects the children they will have and the children their children will have and the children their children's children will have right on down the line. Until finally somebody will come to something they may or may not call a church, and it won't even be recognizable compared to what was once there. As people held the Bible in their hand and preached the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ, declaring the holiness of a holy God and the need for His righteousness to clothe us in our filthy rags. And the songs they sing will be nothing even similar to the great hymns that teach the doctrinal truth and exalt the Christ of the Bible that we have the privilege of singing in this place. They don't think when they're killing one cow how far-reaching the effects are going to be. As a matter of fact, all across our land, we're beginning to reap and reap in a terrible way this very thing. We're going to come back here to the book of Exodus, but I want you to turn with me to the book of Ezekiel. If you make a path through your Bible and you can see the path in your Bible by the place that are well worn, I'm ashamed when I look at my Bible that this is not a place that is worn as much as it ought to be worn. But in Ezekiel chapter 22, God brings an indictment against His people. And I want you to note well what God says, beginning with verse 23 of Ezekiel chapter 22. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto her, Thou art the land that is not cleansed, nor rained upon in the day of indignation. And verse 25 of Ezekiel 22. There's a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. They have devoured souls. They have taken the treasure and precious things. They have made her many widows in the midst thereof. Her priests have violated my law and have profaned mine holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and profane. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean. And have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey, to shed blood and destroy souls, to get dishonest gain. And her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, Thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken. The people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery, have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Therefore have I poured out mine indignation upon them. I've consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God. I want you to mark this expression in verse 26. They have put no difference between the holy and profane. They have put no difference between the holy and the profane. There's one of these so-called mega churches just outside Chicago called Willow Creek. If you ever hear that term, don't smile. don't smile. It's nothing to smile about. And the people who work in that church say, we could not have this type of ministry if we were not dealing with a generation of people who loved Woodstock. Now, just in case you don't know what that means, what they're saying is, we could not have the kind of ministry we have in our church if we didn't have a generation of people who grew up on rock and roll music and wanted that kind of music. The Bible says God's indictment against His people is that there is a holy thing and a profane thing. But they made no difference between the holy and the profane. Please listen carefully. They made no difference between the holy and the profane. Is there a difference between the things of this world and the world that God has? Is there a difference between God's holy things and unholy things? Is there a difference between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of our Christ? Certainly there is. To say, no, there is no difference would mean there's no difference in your life. It means nothing to be a Christian. There's been no change in your life. The Bible says if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. New creature. You know what it means to be a new creature? It means a new creation. God has made you a new creation. The marvelous thing about being in God's work and serving God and worshiping God is not just that we're doing it, is that God has put in our hearts a desire to do it. He has worked in our lives in such a way that we recognize there is a difference between the holy and the profane. Now, when we come to worship God, we come to worship a holy God. And we can make a difference between that which is holy and that which is profane. We have a holy God. The word holy has to do with being separate, I remind you. Being separate. Not one of, but the one and only. Not common, but the one and only. And the indictment here says that they made no difference between the holy and the profane. In the presence of a holy God, in the presence of a holy God, we recognize the difference between the holy and the profane. I want you to turn with me, please, in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, the 12th chapter, just one verse in Hebrews chapter 12. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably, and notice the last expression, with reverence and godly fear. I'd like you to underline that expression, reverence and godly fear. You see, the God who is spoken of in profane terms becomes a God before whom there is no reverence and godly fear. Is there anything different about church? There should be. Just like there's something different about the Christian life. Is there anything different about a church service and something at some coliseum where there's no claim to be any God or any church or any faith? There certainly should be. Because there's a difference between the holy and the profane. The difference is our God. The word reverence, if you'd like to write it in the margin of your Bible, means with downcast eyes and bowed head. It literally means when we give reverence, we have downcast eyes. In order to do that, we have bowed head. We recognize in His presence that we're unholy and He is holy. I'm going to follow this message up with the preacher's vision of God. And I shall not get into that in this message. But when Peter saw who Christ is, he fell at His feet on the shore of Galilee and confessed who He was and who Christ is. When Isaiah saw God for who He is, He saw himself for who he was. We find this all through the Bible, that we are to approach God, the Bible says, with reverence and godly fear, with downcast eyes and bowed head. That's how we come before God. As I've said to you in the past, if some person of great notoriety came into an audience, we may stand and even applaud. But if we enter in the presence of Christ, or He came into our presence, immediately, we would be people who fell to our faces with downcast eyes and bowed heads. I can go into a church service and in 10 minutes tell you what those people believe about God. I can ask for the type of music the choir sings and the congregation sings, and in just a matter of minutes can tell you, at least in my opinion, and I'm not trying to be critical of everyone here, I'm just trying to present the truth. I can tell you what their view of God is. You see, we live in a nation that's lost the fear of God. But in order to lose the fear of God, we had to change the God we feared. And that's what's happened. We live in the land of a little God now. And what we need more than anything else in this land is not the peripheral changes or to deal with the symptoms of our disease, but we need a revival of who God is. Now, as we go back to our story in Exodus chapter 3, remember that God found Moses on the backside of the desert. He'd been there now 40 years. 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the desert. Two-thirds of his life fully finished before he did his great work for God. Now, that doesn't mean that those two-thirds years, two-thirds of his days passed in insignificance, because God is always working our lives. There is an unconscious preparation for the work of God. There's a conscious preparation. There's an unconscious preparation. The conscious preparation happens to be things we choose to do, things we choose to read, courses we choose to take, places we choose to attend. Those are things consciously we do. But all the while, there's the providential care and keeping of God in our lives, and God is unconsciously preparing us for what He's prepared for us to do. And Moses, as you know, came to this place and saw these 7 daughters of Jethro. And the word Jethro is a title for the priest of Midian, which means reverence. His real name is Reuel. You'll find that in the text here in chapter 2 of Exodus. But as Moses came upon the scene and these daughters were getting water, they were being frightened by people trying to intimidate them. And Moses took up for them, and they ran to tell their father. And their father said, "Bring this Egyptian to us." And when he did, he came there to dwell. And Jethro gave him his daughter Zipporah. Then the Bible says, on an ordinary day, no doubt the sun came up like the sun always came up, and the sheep were like they always were. And in the heat of the day, the sun would rise, and the same rocky terrain, the same mountains surrounding everything, just ordinary, like any ordinary day. But this is the day that God spoke to Moses. And the Bible says Moses looked and he saw a bush on fire, and it was not consumed. In that bush, he witnessed the Shekinah glory of God. And as he came near the bush, out of the midst of that fire, the voice of God spoke and called him by name, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here am I." Chapter 3, verse 4. And by the way, the greatest responsibility we have in life is just to answer when God calls. And God began to speak to him. He said, "Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet." And by the way, the God who's promoted in most places today would not have us required to take off our shoes in His presence. But in the presence of the holy God of heaven and earth, He said, take off your shoes. You're on holy ground. By the way, God takes ordinary things and makes them holy things by His presence. He takes ordinary men and changes them to be holy men of God by His presence. He took a little boy's sling and made an instrument in his hand. He took a widow's cruse and made an instrument in his hand. He took a shepherd's staff and made an instrument in his hand. If you think you're the kind of person that God could not do anything with, you're the kind of person God is looking for to do something special with. Remember that all Moses had to equip him was God. But you better make sure you've got all that equipment, that God has all of you. Yield to Him. And the Bible says, moreover, He said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land, and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites, the Hevites and Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Notice He's the God of the past, the God of the present, the God of the future. Notice He said here, I'm the God of the past. Verse 6. I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. All those men preceded Moses. And by the way, He did not speak of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as people who were dead. They were existing somewhere. You know, every person who's ever lived on this earth is still alive somewhere. That's thrilling to me. And Abraham, who had lived, who was called from the Ur of the Chaldees to be separate unto God, Abraham was still alive in the presence of God. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He said, I'm the God of the past. Then he said, I'm the God of the present. Notice in verse 7, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their sorrows, for I know their sorrows, and the reason of their taskmasters, I know their sorrows. God says, I know this moment what's happening right there in Egypt. I'm the God of the present. Then He's the God of the future. In verse 10, He says, come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And when you begin to get frustrated and worried and you think the circumstances are about to overcome you, I want you to remember that we have a God who knows the past, who is the God of the past, who is the God of the present, and the God of the future. Praise His holy name. And now, before Moses can do what God has called him to do, God must reveal Himself to Moses. Do you know the thing that gives authority to a man who is serving God, or gives authority to a man's ministry in the Lord's work, or gives authority to a woman who wants to testify for Jesus Christ? It is not her equipment. It is what she knows to be certain of her God. It is what he knows to be certain of his God. That's why anyone who wants to serve the Lord can know the Lord and stand in confidence, not in their own confidence. We have no confidence in the flesh, the Apostle Paul wrote the church in Philippi. No confidence in the flesh. Not a little, no confidence, he said. No confidence. No confidence in your speaking voice. No confidence in your mental capacity. No confidence in your eyes and ears. No confidence in anything in your education. Our confidence is in God, not in what we are. The world says, let me train you. Let me help you. Let me equip you. I'm going to train you and teach you. And I'm going to send you across the platform someday and put a diploma in your hand and a degree in your hand or a graduate degree in your hand. And we're going to make somebody out of you. God says, no, let me train you. Let me train you. Now, you may go to school and get degrees and graduate degrees, but when you walk across the stage and receive them, you're going to say this, I know that in myself dwelleth no good thing, and all of my confidence is in God. I found out what I am not and what I am, but I found out one thing for sure, that God can use anybody because He's using me. It's a whole different way of looking at things. And God revealed Himself to you. Churches who have little faith have a little God. People who have little faith have a little God. We have a great God who can do all things. And Moses starts. God says, we're going to go get the people out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And notice how God takes care of this. Who am I? This feeling of inadequacy. God says, certainly, I will be with thee. That's our equipment. I will be with thee. The things I am called upon to do in this ministry. When I have the notion that I am able to do this, it only takes minutes, sometimes a few hours, until I'm crushed beneath it and I think, I cannot get this done. And God brings me to the place of realizing that we are not able. I'm not able. But He will be with us and make us able. He assures us of His presence. And perhaps God has called you to do something now and you feel I'm inadequate. I want you to be confident of this. When you come in the presence of God and know God for who He is, He will give you the assurance of His presence. His presence. There's a difference between cockiness and confidence in God. I realize sometimes people think that people who have confidence in God may appear to be cocky. But I hope it's not that way. Our confidence is not in what we can do, but in who He is and that He is with us. Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee, that I have sent thee when thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt. Ye shall serve God upon this mountain. Then notice the second thing God reveals about Himself with Moses. Moses said, all right, unto God, all right, now let's, what about this? Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you. And they shall say to me, what is His name? What shall I say unto them? And God here is revealing His person. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And He said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. The great I am. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord. Notice all those capital letters in that word Lord. That's a translation in your King James Version of the Bible of the name of God, Jehovah. Jehovah. The Jehovah God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever. And this is my memorial unto all generations. Now God reveals His name here to Moses. I am Jehovah. Moses was familiar with the gods of Egypt. They certainly were not like this God. I am the covenant God of the Hebrews. If you remember Moses, born in Egypt, when Pharaoh had made a decree to kill all the boy babies. Moses' mother's name was Jochebed. Remember that name? That's a precious name. You know what the name Jochebed means? It means Jehovah is my glory. Jehovah is my glory. And when Moses was old enough, because remember Miriam had run to the Pharaoh's daughter to find if she'd like a Hebrew nurse who'd been deprived of her baby to come and nurse this little Hebrew boy. She'd found that Miriam was able to go get her own mother, Moses' mother, to come and nurse him. And when Moses was old enough, even though he's being raised as the prince of Pharaoh, when Moses was old enough to ask her name, she would say, "My name is Jochebed, darling." And he would say, "What does that mean?" And she would say, "It means Jehovah God is my glory." He was raised from his mother's knee with "Jehovah God is my glory. Jehovah is my glory." And God said, "Tell them, I am has sent you, Jehovah God." With Moses, Lieutenant Joshua was by his side. Remember, Joshua's name was not Joshua, it was Hoshea. And Moses changed his name to Jehovah Hoshea, or Joshua. Hoshea means salvation. And Moses changed Hoshea's name of the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea. He changed his name to Jehovah is my salvation. So every time the name of Joshua was spoken, the name Moses gave him, when they'd say Joshua, every time they'd say Joshua, they'd say Jehovah is my salvation. Every time you say the name Joshua, they'd say Jehovah is my salvation. And when you get the name of Jesus, the name Jesus is a form of the same name Joshua, which means Jehovah is my salvation. I'm saying to you, when he said, "Who are you?" And he's saying, "I'm the God of your salvation." And I want to tell you, dear people, who do not know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior. I want to tell you, dear people, who have heard of other gods or even worshipped other gods. You worship gods, if you worship any god other than Jehovah God, you worship a God who cannot speak, who cannot hear, who cannot act, who has no power. No matter what traditions have been handed to you, the only God who can give you salvation is the God of the Bible about whom I speak. Because He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to bleed and die for your sins. To pay your sin debt so you could ask Him to forgive your sin and trust Him as your personal Savior. I want to go on and on. But remember, my sermons are like bologna. You can cut them off about anywhere you want to. But I'm going to tell you something. I can't wait to tell you about Moses and those signs God gave him. When he asked that third question, chapter 4, verse 1, and Moses answered and said, "But behold, they will not believe me." And the signs God gave him, with a leprous hand and a serpent. And what that snake represents, all the power of Egypt, and how Moses fled from that serpent. Then God said, "Pick it up by the tail." I've seen people pick snakes up and poison snakes, and they don't grab them by the tail because of what the snake can do with its head. God said, "Pick him up by the tail." Because when you obey me by faith, even the kingdoms of this world have no power over your life. I'm going to tell you something. If we catch a vision of who God is, then whatever comes, and only God knows what the future holds. Only God knows what sorrow, sadness the future holds. But we get a vision of who God is, then we'll realize that the God we know is greater than anything or anyone that will ever touch our lives. This is our need, to see God for who He is and to have our heads bowed before the God of heaven and earth. Let's bow in prayer, may we?